Well, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. I think this is the 20th in a series on Colossians, and we're in verse 20. So I guess that's about right. Where we've been so far in the book of Colossians in chapter 1 is we've been focused and honed in on the supremacy of Christ, and that He is sovereign over everything, and coming back to again and again how important that is for us to grab hold of, because we all go through times in life, and maybe you're even in a season right now where you just realize how desperate you are for a God that's in control. Seems like everything in your life and in the world is out of control, and yet what we're reminded of in this passage is that God is sovereign over everything, that He's good, and that He works all things out for His glory. And the reason He's able to do that is because in this passage this morning, what He does is He brings about an incredible transformation in our lives when we come to Christ. And I've entitled this morning's message, the Spiritual Transformation in Christ. And I don't know about you, some commercials don't do much for me, especially modern commercials. I will oftentimes, with our kids, we'll be watching a program, and when we're not DVRing a program, we'll watch the commercials, and my favorite thing to do when I watch commercials is figure out with my kids whether it's a modern commercial or a postmodern commercial. And how you know it's a modern commercial is typically it'll present a product like a shirt or a dress, and it has the before and after, before the detergent that's used and the after. And before the detergent, I mean, it's all stained and it's gross and it's ugly and it's something you would never put on, hopefully. And then afterwards, it is washed, and they use this detergent, and it looks brand new. And it's the before and after. Before, it's ugly. You would never wear this. And afterwards, it looks like new. So if you use this product, then you can look like, you know, a model or someone on the cover of GQ if you're a guy or whatever. Commercials that aren't helpful to me are when you've just watched the commercial and you have no idea what they just advertised. That's a postmodern commercial. And it's not much different than people who think and speak and act in a postmodern way. They never land anywhere. You don't know where they're coming from. What I love about the Scriptures is the Scriptures are very black and white. It says, this is the way I am. This is the way I want you to be. This is the way you were, and this is the way you're going to be. And what we're going to look at this morning is sort of likened, what I would liken to a few chapters in a book. If you look in your outlines, we're going to look at who you were before Christ, who you are in Christ, and who you will be in Christ. So who you were, who you are, and who you will be. So we're going to look at three chapters of your life, so to speak. And my hope is that everyone here will experience all three of these. Everybody experiences number one. But not everyone gets to experience number two, who you are in Christ. And not everyone will get to experience who you will be in Christ. Everyone experiences who you were before Christ. And if you're here and you're anything like me, I don't know what you think about this, but I shudder to think of what I would be if number two didn't come into my life. Who I am in Christ. If I were left to my own devices, I could probably almost guarantee that I wouldn't be standing in front of you right now. I know how sinful I am with God in my life. I know the battle of the world, the flesh, and the devil as a believer, as someone who's in Christ. And yet, there's a reality of who I am in Christ and who I will be in Christ. And what I want to do this morning is I just want to look at verses 20 and 21. And I'd like you to see how these three chapters of our life are important, specifically with reference to the doctrine of reconciliation, what that's all about. So if you look at verse 20, I will read that to you, and I'd like you to follow along. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, and then verse 21 and 22. Verse 20, "And through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on heaven or on earth, making peace by the blood of His cross." And we looked at what that meant last week. Today we're going to hone in on verses 21 and 22, where He says, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him." So in these two verses, we're going to see three chapters of our lives. Again, if you're a Christian, you will experience all three of these chapters. If you're not a Christian, you're only going to experience chapter one. And chapter two is going to be radically different than our chapter two. And chapter three is going to be radically different. And so I want to look at these. So as we look at this, as we talk about this, what I want us to see is again, if you look at the before and the after Christ, we oftentimes talk, those of us who are Christians, we talk about our B.C. years. Okay? When we say David Craig B.C., we're not saying that I lived 2,000 years ago. We're saying David Craig from 1965 to 1971 lived B.C. For some of you, your B.C. may have been longer or shorter. But the reality is that before we come to Christ, we're not in Christ. Before we're in Christ, we are not spiritually alive. We do not understand the things of God. We do not pursue the things of God. That takes place when we are in Christ. And the transformation that takes place is radical. It's a radical transformation. And my hope is that if you're here and you're listening, you've experienced that. You can see what it was like to be outside of Christ, before Christ, and now you can see the change. You can see the difference that it's made to be in Christ. And you're progressing in Christ's likeness. And I like to think of it this way. When Paul addresses this, I first of all want to look at chapter 1 of the book of our lives, and that's in verse 21. And he describes us in three ways. He says, "You were once alienated." He gives three different terms. He says, "You were once alienated." That's the first way he describes us. The second way he describes us is you were hostile in your minds. And then thirdly, you were doing evil deeds. And I just want to stop right there, because if you're not in Christ, that's you. And before Christ, that was you. You were these three things. You were alienated from God. You were hostile in your mind towards God. And you were doing evil deeds. And so one thing I want to say is two things. If that's a description of you, if you're not in Christ, that is a description of you, and you say, "Well, wait a second, you don't know me. I'm a pretty nice guy. I'm a pretty nice gal." And that may be true. But we're not comparing you with other people. What we're comparing you with is we're comparing you with a perfect, holy God. And He knows that in order for you to be satisfied in life and in order for you to exist for that which you were created, you exist and you were created to bring glory to Him. And you can't bring glory to Him and you can't exist to be glorious in this world if you're outside Him, which means you're an enemy of His. It's no different than somebody who wants to kill you. Because if you're not for God, according to God Himself, you're what? You're against Him. You're either for God or you're against Him. Is Satan for God or is he against Him? He's against Him. If you're outside of Christ, are you for God or against Him? You're outside Christ, so therefore you stand against Him. You're an enemy of Christ. And so that means that something needs to happen. God needs to do something, or you need to do something, or you both need to do something. And here's the amazing thing, according to this passage. God made the first move. You know who always makes the first move when there's a conflict between people? The most mature person. The most prideful, arrogant person will never move towards that other person. Aren't you glad that God is not arrogant and prideful? That God, it says, humbled Himself even to coming to planet Earth, leaving His throne in heaven, leaving planet Earth, taking on the form of a servant, humbled Himself to the point of death on a cross. And He did that to reach you and to reach me. God made the first move. Chapter 1, for chapter 1 of our lives, there's only the hope that you respond to that first move. That when God asks you out on a date, you never say no. When God calls you to Himself, you say yes. Because you're never going to get a better offer than to have a relationship with Him through Jesus. And so we were once alienated. It says we were also hostile in our minds. And that doesn't mean that everybody's a hothead. It doesn't mean that everybody that you talk to that's at enmity with God is necessarily somebody that you would never be around. As a matter of fact, some of my best friends to this day are non-believers. They are not in Christ yet, and they're still fun to be around. And they're smart, and they're intelligent. And if I compare them with other people, they're good. But they're missing what they were created for. They're not bringing glory to God. They're living basically for themselves. They have idols in their life that are before God. And as a result, they're hostile towards God. That's the description of somebody who's not in Christ. Your thinking is wrong. Your thinking is an error with relationship between you and God. And so that is a problem. And then the third thing is what happens when you're hostile to God is it leads to evil deeds. The problem of evil in the women's study that I'm teaching through and that many of you women are involved with, we're going through the book Trusting God by Jerry Bridges, and recently we've been talking about the problem of evil, which is not an easy subject to talk about. But the one thing I know about evil is that evil never existed before God created other creatures. That evil never came into being until God created mankind. And yet, I also know that God could wipe it out. God could wipe humanity out. And once again, there could be only good. There could just be Him. There could just be the divine Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Spirit that always existed before creation in perfect harmony and unity. And, God didn't create us because He was lonely. There's perfect fellowship within the Trinity. And yet, God chose for some reason to create a world where He allowed there to be evil. Now, I'm not going to tackle that whole problem this morning, but one thing I do want to say is that the one thing I know for certain about evil, outside of the fact that God isn't evil and there was never evil before He created us, is that I am evil. You're evil. And that you and I, no matter what we do to try to not be evil, if we try to do that outside of Christ, we will never be righteous. We will never be able to be presented before the Father in righteousness. No matter how good you and I act, no matter how good we think we are, what it says is that when our mind is hostile to God, it leads towards evil deeds. Why is there so much evil in the world? Well, there's 7 billion people just like you and me. Okay? And most of those people are outside Christ. They do not have the restraining work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. There are people that don't live for the glory of God. There are people that put themselves above others. And so you have conflicting views, conflicting worldviews, conflicting desires that come against each other. And what I'm amazed about is that we haven't destroyed everything yet. And the only reason I know of is because God's sovereign, but also because God uses the transformation, chapter 2, in your and my life, to be salt and light in the world. So it isn't as evil as it would be. Just think, if you take the Christians out of the world, if you were to take the Christians out of the world today, I guarantee you that the world would be a radically different place. It wouldn't be the same world that you and I know. It would be so much more evil, so much more wicked. There would be so much more suffering and death when you take away the presence of Christ in the world. And so what you have before Christ is you have basically a world that's at enmity with God, doesn't glorify God, lives for itself, and falls in on itself. That's why when you have people like a John Shelby Spong who says that if the church is going to be relevant in our culture, we have to eliminate the supernatural. And we have to accept everything that culture accepts if we're going to make a difference in culture. And I say, no, that's exactly what you were before Christ. Then if you're the same as the world, you implode. There's a moral implosion that takes place. If you take away living like Christ, thinking like Christ, being like Christ, and you become of the flesh, of the devil, of the world, and that's all you are, you will kill yourselves. And we've seen that everywhere. So we don't want to be that way. But what I want you to know is you will never not be that way if you don't give your life over to Christ. The only way for you to be righteous, the only way for you to be made right, the only way for you to change. I mean, I love... Again, I told you that I like modern commercials because they're black and white. I do not like postmodern commercials because it's all gray and it's hazy and most of the time you don't even know what they're advertising. One of the clearest ways, I don't know who came up with this, marketing genius, who came up with the before and the after pictures. When you see an exercise program, for instance, it motivates you when you see somebody that looks like you and then they have the same person after they do this workout or they do this routine. And if you're, I knew a guy that was 150 pounds, or he lost 150 pounds in 9 months. And if you look at the before and the after, you don't even recognize him. It's like it's a totally different person, but it's the same person. Well, when you ask a person like that, what'd you do to lose 150 pounds? It motivates you because I'll tell you, nobody wants to look like the guy who looked like before. You want to look like the after. And nobody wants to look like somebody who is at enmity with God, who is estranged from God, who can't overcome their addictions. They can't overcome their sin. They can't overcome their selfishness. They're doing the best they can. But unless God intervenes, there's no chapter two. So what I want to do is I want to look at chapter 2 and I want us to see, you know, this is the way we were before and God transforms us. God changes us in Christ. And if you look at verse 22, it says, He has now, present tense, reconciled in His body of flesh by His death. That's talking about the atonement, what Jesus did on the cross. That what Jesus does is He takes me, He takes a vile, hostile mind at enmity with God, darkened heart, all I want to do is please myself, all I want to do is be selfish. And He takes that and He comes into my life and then what He does is He takes me and the doctrine of justification is this. When God looks, if I were to die today, and even if I didn't die, this is the way God looks at me. He does not look at me at enmity, vile, hostile. He looks at me through the lenses of the cross. And what he sees is a righteous man who is in right relationship with him. And the only way he sees that is because of the cross. You take away the cross, you take away the righteousness. You take away Christ, you take away the reconciliation. He made the first move towards me. Have you responded to him? Have you admitted that you're this person over here? And have you seen the change that he's wrought in you? And if you haven't, I would just urge you, I would just plead with you, accept what he offers you. He wants to give you his righteousness in exchange for your sin. That's justification. That means that legally before God, Jesus as my lawyer, Jesus as my advocate, Jesus as my mediator, says to the Father, I have taken care of David Craig's sins. I was punished on his behalf for his sins so that he can be reconciled to you. I give him, I present him to you, a man righteous. And he does the exact same thing for anyone who comes to him. He will not deny you. He will not turn you away. And so, who you are in Christ is so important. I don't want to make light of this in any way, but here's what I do want to say, is that even when you're in Christ, positionally, legally, forensically, there's all these theological terms that we use to describe it, we're justified just as if we'd never sinned before a holy God because of Christ's righteousness. However, you and I still have to live until Jesus comes back. And we still sin, don't we? But don't ever beat yourself up over the sin. Remember that there's a progression, not in your salvation. There is a progression in your sanctification. There is a progression in your becoming more and more like Jesus as you live, as you walk, as you talk, as you go about your life. That's chapter 2. And chapter 2, for those of us who are in Christ, the chapter will not be over until Jesus takes us home. But that takes us to chapter 3, and that's who we will be in Christ. Who we will be in Christ. If you look at verse 22, it says, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. That one day you and I will be presented to the Father by the Son. And when you're presented, you are not presented in the chapter 1 state. When you're presented to God, they're literally, figuratively, allegorically, metaphorically, however you want to look at it, will be presented as if Christ Himself is present before God the Father in you. We all have that to look forward to. Here are the words He uses. He says, at the end of verse 22, present you holy. That means set apart. It means sanctified. It means perfect. And then it says blameless. That means that if the accuser were to show up before the throne and he were to say, you can't let John in. I mean, do you know all the sin that John committed even after he came to Christ? And what can he say? Jesus has presented me holy, blameless, without reproach. That means, Satan, shut up. Shut your mouth. And go back to where you came from. Now, we know that after the judgment, Satan will be thrown in the pit, so we will never hear from him again. Okay? So that can't even really happen. But if it did, theoretically, and if anybody accused you or me before the throne, we've got the righteousness of Christ to cover us fully. No more accusations. No more guilt. No more temptation to sin. Totally righteous. forever based on what Christ did for us. That's what reconciliation is. Now, what I want to do is I want to share with you a story that really impacted me. Reconciliation means so much to me because of this. In 1999, I was in India, in Manipur, India, in northeast India. And I went there. God was bringing about a revival in that particular area of India. I'd never seen anything like it. I don't know if I'll ever see like it again. But literally thousands of people were coming to Christ every day. I got to go do door-to-door evangelism just for a few hours. I talked to 40 people, 39 of them repented of their sins, put their trust in Christ, and were baptized right after that. They put all their Hindu beads, all the pictures of all the different gods that the Hindus worship in a pile. They burned it in front of their friends and neighbors and said, I am no longer following these idols. I am following Christ and I want to be baptized. And they publicly professed their faith in the river by where they lived. And I've never seen anything like it. And people were just getting saved left and right. I went there with an agenda. I literally prepared for almost a year theology lessons. Had everything printed, brought two full suitcases for about 300 pastors and their wives. But from the time where I knew I was going to the time I got there, there were 900 pastors and their wives, most of whom had been saved in that period of time when I knew I was going to go and when I arrived. So I had to just chuck the idea of what I was going to do. I taught for probably 12 to 14 hours a day. And early on in one of my talks, again, this was just God-led. This was just Spirit-led. I usually don't go up there without having an outline and a lot of preparation, but I did wing it. And I don't even know what I said. I hope that someday I could hear what I said because I talked for at least 50 hours and I don't remember a thing I said. But my translator, they had to translate everything into several dialects. They had one area that had one dialect going. They had another area that had another dialect going. And they had these translators, and then I had a translator. And in the room where I was preaching and teaching, it was a big Baptist church, there were three tribes represented there. These three tribes, into the 1970s, were still killing each other with machetes. And I brought one. They gave me this machete, and this was from one of the tribes that was the most Christianized while I was there. They would use a machete like this, and what they would do is they would literally kidnap. One tribe would kidnap someone from that tribe. They would behead them with a machete just like this in a ceremony. They would put the head on a pole, and they would all chant and celebrate. And then the next tribe over would hear about the fact that they kidnapped someone from their tribe. They did the same thing, kidnapped someone from their tribe. They would have a similar type celebration. And this has been going on for thousands of years. Until a missionary in the late 1800s went to one of the tribes and told them that they were enemies just like their tribal enemies before a holy God. And that God had made provision for the killing to stop. For you to no longer be an enemy, but to be reconciled with the chief of all tribes, Jesus Christ. Someone got saved from one of the tribes, led someone else to Christ, and they changed from now kidnapping and killing to wanting to reach not only their own tribe, but to forgive and reach people from a warring tribe. Now, fast forward this to 1999. By the time I got there, there was no more killing. What they would do is, you'll notice that there's these red and black, it's hair is what it is. This isn't real hair. But what whoever would be chief in a tribe would earn it by killing the most amount of people from another tribe and having pieces of hair weaved into the handle of their machete. And that's who was the most respected leader in each tribe. So when I was there, they gave this to me. This is exactly what they would have used. And they wanted me to remember, and what you'll see is you'll see the black and red. The black represents one tribe, and the red represents another. And what they wanted to do when they gave this to me is they said, never, ever, ever stop preaching the gospel. That what Jesus does is he weaves the ugliness of our sin with his righteousness in such a way that the black ultimately disappears. And what they do is all the chiefs have these and they use it now as a witnessing tool. And they go talk to people and they said, remember when we used to kill each other? And then they'll point to all black or all red, and then there was another tribe that was represented by purple. And what they do now is they have a whole new color and they use white. And they say, we no longer want to be red, we no longer want to be black, we no longer want to be purple, we want to be white. We want to be cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. We want to be reconciled to the Father so that we can be reconciled with one another. And literally, I saw people, when I preached, weeping on their faces, on the floor. There was one time, the first day I was there, I'm teaching them. Again, I have no idea what I was teaching. My translator, all of a sudden, I hear him sniffling. He's holding back tears. He is weeping uncontrollably. And so I look over at him, and I give him a little bit of time, and I'm going, what's going on? And he taps me on the shoulder, and he points out, and he says, look. I didn't realize that all the people were weeping. And so finally I got him to settle down. I said, why is everybody weeping? And he said, because there's still unforgiveness in this room. And so I spoke on some kind of passage of reconciliation. It may have been this one. It may have been another. I don't remember. But what happened was one of the most beautiful things I've ever seen. Everybody in the audience literally gathered around, put their hands around each other, and they prayed for about 2 hours. While I was there, I went down with one of the men, and we both got on our knees, and he was translating for me, and this is what they were saying. There were two men on my left and two men on my right. They both happened to be chiefs, high-up chiefs in these two warring tribes. They were both pastors. They had both been converted just in the last 6 months, and this chief over here from this tribe's dad killed this guy's dad in this tribe just about 30 years ago at the time. And they both were saying, we don't know how to forgive. I want to forgive him, but I don't know how I can do it. And I just remember, again, I don't remember what I said, but we went to some scriptures, and before we knew it, I had my eyes closed, and when I opened my eyes, I looked to the right, and the chief was gone, and I'm going, oh, that's too bad. You know, he didn't repent. He didn't want to forgive. He just left. And then I looked to my left, and this chief had moved over this way, and he was hugging the man who had killed his father, and he was forgiving him. And he was saying, now you're my brother. You see, only the power of God, only the power of the gospel can do that. You can't make that happen. I can't make that happen. Only the power of God can make that happen. And here's what I would say. I would imagine that in this room, with this many people, there's somebody out there who's been hurt in a huge way by someone. And I'll tell you this, you will be in bondage to that person for the rest of your life. You will never be able to forgive them in and of yourself until you understand, until you come to grips with how vile you yourself are before a holy God, how much you need His rescuing grace to save you. You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. He has no reason to forgive me. He has no reason to forgive you other than someone. Someone lived the way you and I were supposed to live, and His name is Jesus. And when He went to that cross, He paid for all your sins so that you could be right with a holy God and that you have the same ability to forgive others. I believe that the most powerful thing that we have to offer the world is not by strength, is not by might, it's not by our resources. It's the power to forgive as God has forgiven us. I don't want to minimize your suffering. I don't want to minimize your pain. I don't want to minimize how you've been hurt. But here's what I do want to say. If you are finding you have trouble forgiving someone else, take it to the cross. Because the one who had no right, no reason, nothing to gain in forgiving you, did. He did. And no one and nothing can take that away. Who is it that you have trouble loving? Who is it that you have trouble praying for? Some of you may not pray for Obama. Some of you may not pray for people of different religions or different races. You find yourself feeling superior to others. And I would say this, you and I are closer. I say this many times and some people get offended at this, but I believe it wholeheartedly that you and I are closer to the mindset and the actions of Hitler if you compare yourself to God than we are of any righteous man or woman on the planet. And if you don't believe that, and until you believe that, I don't think you're ever going to be able to forgive or love other people the way God's loved you. See, because you and I should be overwhelmed. You and I should be amazed. You and I should be like these people in India who are on our faces in tears saying, "How can you forgive me, a sinner, when I have nothing to bring to you but my sin?" And He says, "That's why I'm bringing you my righteousness, because you can't do it. Can't do it on your own. You and I need Jesus. You and I need His blood. You and I need His righteousness. There is salvation and no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved in the name of Jesus." Every tongue will bow, every knee will confess, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord someday. Will you do it in chapter 1, where you do it reluctantly, where you do it still at enmity before a holy God? Or will you do it in love and at peace, forgiven, holy, blameless, without reproach, because Jesus gave you His righteousness in exchange for your sin? I believe that revival is possible in America, but I don't believe it's possible unless we are a broken people. We sang earlier, brokenness. I noticed, I don't know if this is because we don't know that verse better than the other ones, but as well as the other ones, but brokenness isn't easy, is it? Holiness isn't easy. Matter of fact, none of the things we sang about are easy. But aren't you glad that God makes up the lack? No matter how much you've sinned, no matter how you think, no matter how at enmity you are, nobody is beyond the reach. Nobody is beyond the rescue. Nobody is beyond saving. Because Jesus doesn't give you some righteousness, He gives all of it to you. For all of your sin. Doctrine of imputation. One of the greatest doctrines in the Scriptures. Now, brokenness. Let me just close with this. When's the last time you talked to somebody about Jesus in brokenness? You see, you can't do it unless you understand how sinful you are, how holy God is, and how it broke Him to the point of death to save you. Do you and I feel the same way about those that are lost, or we say, man, what's wrong with them? Why do they debate so much? Why do they argue so much? They're so immoral. They're so prideful. They're so arrogant. That's all that God saves. Okay, because that's what you are. That's what I am before a holy God. But I think if we're going to reach people like that, we're not going to reach them by being like them, arrogant and prideful and like we've got it all together. When you and I share Christ, it should be as if we are the humble servant and they are the last person in the world. And it is our last mission that we're on. And I believe that Jesus hasn't come back yet because He wants you and I to be a part of His brokenness for the world. See, we have a hardened heart before we're saved, and then we're given a heart of flesh that can be molded and softened and shaped. In the same trip to India, I don't know that I've ever been more broken than I was when I went to Mother Teresa's orphanage in Calcutta. And I was in a room this size that had children that were over 2 and up to 4 years old. And if you've ever been to Calcutta, India, and that place doesn't break your heart, I don't know what will. Parents there will literally sever their children's arms and legs. They will gouge their eyes out. They will cut off their ears. They will do whatever it takes for people to feel sorry for them and to take them from them because they don't have the means to be able to support them. They don't have a way to be able to provide for them. And Mother Teresa's orphanage there, they have a policy that anyone left in our doorstep, we will bring in. We will take care of them. We will find a place for them. And I was in a room this size with 2 to 4-year-olds, and I walked in there, and literally I had dozens of kids reaching up to me wanting to be held. And as I held them one by one, I thought of that was me. That was me outside of Christ. Thank God He rescued me from my condition. See, they're in physical dire straits. They're also in spiritual dire straits. But the reality is everyone's in spiritual and physical dire straits if you're outside Christ. Christ came to take all those 2 and 4-year-olds, to take you and me, to take this world unto Himself, to redeem it, to reconcile it, to make things right. But the means that He chose to do that with is us. It's you and me. When I came home and I described to my wife what I'd seen in my kids, what I'd seen, I broke down. And I couldn't stop crying. Because I thought of those kids and I thought, what an incredible picture that is of the world. The world has been abandoned. The world has been forsaken. And what the world needs more than anything else is love. And you and I have the most loving message, the most loving Savior. But the world's not going to get it unless you and I give it in brokenness. Are you broken before a holy God? And have you been mended? Have you been healed? You and I are in the process of becoming like Him. By his wounds you are healed. The world cannot be healed. The world cannot be mended. The world cannot be transformed. They cannot go to chapter 2. They cannot go chapter 3 unless you and I go out in brokenness, in love, to heal and to mend the hearts of mankind around us. And I think that the best way we can do that is simply tell our story. Testimony is powerful. The testimony of someone before Christ and after Christ is powerful. I'm always reminded of H.A. Ironside when he used to preach in San Francisco. And he'd preach on a street corner. And one day, a heckler came up to him who was an atheist. And he said, "Oh, come on, there's no God. How can there be a God if there's so much evil in the world?" And he would use the typical arguments that atheists use. And H.A. Ironside said this. He said, "I'll tell you what. You bring me 10 atheists who've been radically transformed, who've been changed from a prostitute to this, from an alcoholic to no longer struggling with that, from this to that." And he named several addictions and several sins that were common. And he said, "Just bring me 10 and I'll bring you 100 Christians that can testify how Jesus delivered them from darkness to light, bondage to freedom, slavery to freedom in Christ. Bring me 10 and I'll bring you 100. And you know what? The atheist shook his hands and walked away. Do you know why? Because there is no power in the flesh. The world can't help you overcome sin. All the devil is going to do is tempt you all the more to sin. Only Jesus has the power to deliver you from bondage. Only Jesus has the power to change the people that are hardest for you to love. And what I would ask is that you would join me in praying that there would be a spirit of brokenness in our midst and a spirit of brokenness for the lost so that they're ready for the opportunity to respond to the love of Christ in their lives. And if you're here and you're broken before God, maybe today is the day of salvation for you. Maybe today is the day to go from slavery and bondage and confusion into the light, into freedom, and into the righteousness of Christ, never to be looked at with reproach again from a holy God. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for how you change hearts, how you change minds, how you change people from enmity with you to amity with you, from being your enemies to being your friends. You know, Lord, that today is Mother's Day, and Lord, I think of the moms in this room. I think of the incredible opportunity that they have to model what we've been talking about, reconciliation with their kids. Lord, I ask that you would use these mothers like you used my mom in my life, that they would be broken before their kids. Not prideful, not a list of do's and don'ts, but a focus on how your grace through faith in Christ saves us. Not our works, but your work. Lord, give us all the strength, the resurrection power that you promised to take our soft hearts that you've made, to take our brokenness and turn it into love and forgiveness and kindness and gentleness, which your scriptures say lead others to repentance. As you have been kind to us and forgiving us of all our sins through Christ, may we be that way with others. Help us to love the hard to love with your help.
that many lives would be saved. In Jesus' name.